reach for your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther this morning. I believe the Lord has a very specific message for some people that are here today. Not that we can't all receive the word from the Lord, but I believe that maybe today there are some people here that need to hear what God has for us in the word today. We are in the book of Esther, which we determined last week is about human failure and divine faithfulness. And we have worked through our worship pastor thinking, worship package, thinking about the faithfulness of God, rehearsing that, listening to the scriptures read about God's faithfulness toward us. And we know this for sure, God is forever faithful in the face of our failures. I'll try it again. God is forever faithful in the face of our failures. Amen. And failures we have aplenty. Amen? Amen. We're all failures. We've all failed. We agreed that our lives are marked by that. And in Esther, we're looking at each of the main characters through this really compelling narrative, this story of God's faithfulness. And as we look at each character, we're noticing where they failed. And then we're kind of asking ourselves the question, taking a deep look inside of ourselves to ask, is that where I failed too? Is that the word you have for me, God, today? And as we look at the passage again, this morning, we're going to look at the two apparent heroes of the story, Mordecai and Esther. And I say apparent heroes because as we begin to look at the text of God's word, we're going to see that they too had failed, deeply failed. And we're going to hear a word from the Lord about how God remains faithful even in the face of that. Now, Jordan's already prayed for us as we open God's word. We would desire that God's word would impact our lives. We've prayed for that. So let's dig right into the word, okay? We're going to look at Mordecai first. Am I facing any of these failures? Mordecai and the pursuit of comfort and what's best for me. Seems like a great message for those of us that live in the comfort and what's best for me culture of North America. This is where we live. We meet Mordecai in chapter 2, verse 5. With this statement, he's introduced. Verse 5 says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai." Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire and the seat of the king. Mordecai was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, so cousins. Well, I say something simply. The daughter of his uncle, they were cousins, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, goes on to speak about Esther here, and we'll come to her in a few moments, but I want to think about this phrase, first of all, that very first line. Now, there was a Jew in, where was he? He was in Susa. You see, the problem I have with Mordecai, and some of you, again, are kind of going like, I totally think he's the hero of this story, but I've got some big questions I want to ask Mordecai as I read this account. And the first one is about this phrase, there was a Jew in Susa, because the historical context is this. The first wave, about 40,000 Jews, had already left captivity under the edict of the king. They could go back and begin to build their land up again. It was going to be tough work. They were going to face opposition. We've seen all of that in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, how they labored for decades over the construction of the temple and the walls and how they faced opposition at every turn to that. But 40,000 of them in faith said, we're Jews, we belong in Israel, let's go back and rebuild our nation. And verse 5 of chapter 2 in this story tells us, in the context of those first people who had gone back and were rebuilding the temple, there was a Jew in Susa. Not a Jew in Judah. Not a Jew in Jerusalem. He was in Susa.
The first question I have for Mordecai is, why are you in Susa? Why did you not return to Judah with the rest of the returnees? What kept you there? What held you in that city? You know, when you're studying the Bible, the study of the Bible, the official word is called hermeneutics. It's kind of a fancy word. Literally just means the interpretation. How do we interpret the scriptures? And one of the most important questions that we can ask when we are interpreting the scriptures is this: to whom was it written and why? See, in order to understand it today, we have to get into the original context and the original culture and ask the questions. This was the author, as best we can figure it. He wrote it in this cultural context. He wrote it to these people. And this was the purpose of his writing. And when you ask the question, why was Esther written? And to whom was it written? Well, it was written to the Jews who were in the land of Judah and who were rebuilding their nation. That's who it was written to. It was written to faithful Jews who were seeking to live for their God and going to temple and grinding it out according to God's word. Well, why was it written to them? Well, to let them know that God was faithful to them, and no matter what somebody else might do or what other circumstances might come against them, God was going to be faithful no matter what. And so this story, this man comes to them. This account of this Jew who was living not in Judah, helping to rebuild the temple, but living in Susa. Pursuing his own comfort, not wanting to sacrifice the prosperity and position that he enjoyed in order to go back and do the hard thing. I don't like this message. And I'm not being any harder on Mordecai than I am on myself. I like comfort. I like prosperity. I like position. I like, in many ways, I like the status quo. I like safety. I like security. I like all of those things. They're all good things. And so as I'm kind of breathing down the neck of Mordecai, I am breathing down my own neck going, Todd, is this you? I mean, are you unwilling to do the hard thing? Because you might have to give up a little comfort, some of your time, some of your resources. You might have to sacrifice something. It might be hard for you to do. It's a good message, isn't it, for us today? Sitting here in comfort. It's a good word. Mordecai struggled with this. And God is saying to his people, one of your own almost got you killed. But I'm looking out for you. In fact, I love this. I wrote this at the top of my Bible, right under the word Esther at the starting of this book. Here's what I wrote down. The subtitle, this is what I believe would be a great subtitle to the book of Esther. You ready for this? You're going to write this in that spot, aren't you, Emily? That's good. So subtitled, book of Esther, subtitled, how Mordecai almost got us all killed. Good thing God was looking out for us. Isn't that a great subtitle? How Mordecai almost got us all killed. Hey, listen, but God was looking out for us. That's the message back to the people in the land. That's my first question. Mordecai, why are you still there? Here's the second question. Why did Mordecai want Esther to hide her identity when she was taken into the harem? Don't tell anyone you're a Jew, Esther. Keep that quiet. Notice verse 8. Read a little bit about Esther here. Let's go back to verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah being her Jewish name, Esther her Persian. The daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. She was an orphan. The young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Notice verse 10. Now Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. For every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. He's controlling this situation. And for whatever reason, Mordecai didn't want to let people know he was a Jew. It's kind of a strange thing to me. That you would want to hide who your people are. That you would want to hide your lineage and such an important part of who you are and your identity. Was this a legitimate fear of persecution? Even if it were, would God be pleased with that, that you would hide that? I mean, if you were a follower and you want to hide the fact that you're a follower. I mean, I have images here of Jews in Nazi Germany and throughout Europe putting yellow Star of David's on their clothing and wearing those as they went to work and every time they went outside the house and wearing that and really unashamed, at great cost, unashamed to say they were Jews. And I remember the courage, reading about the courage of certain Christians who were trying to help the Jews, who said, I'll identify with you, and wore the Star of David themselves. And I just think that when you believe in something and when you're for something, you're not afraid to identify with it. And I ask the question, Mordecai, what's your problem? Is your desire to be comforted and to be in a good place like so high on your priority list that you're afraid to identify yourself as a Jew? You see, I don't think it's because of persecution, though. Because the Jews were generally a very accepted part of the empire. The king had issued his edict already. The people were going back to the land. They were integrated into the society in a very real way. And if you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 15, you see that after Haman has manipulated the king to issue this edict that all of the Jews in the entire empire should be destroyed and wiped out, the end of chapter 15 says that the whole city was thrown into confusion. Why was that? Well, the Jews obviously were upset because they were under a death order, but then all the other people in the city who were non-Jews, who were friends with these people and neighbors with them and did business with them and in partnerships with them, listen, all of these people were confused and thrown into confusion as well because of their relationships. They weren't a despised and hated people. Haman's hatred was isolated and was personal, based on long-standing historic hatreds between himself and the Jews, or his people and the Jews. Why did Mordecai want Esther to hide her identity? I think about Daniel, 70 years prior. Daniel and his friends get brought into, they're young men that get brought into exile in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the great scene in Daniel chapter 3 where they're put in front of this golden figure and they're told to bow down and worship this. And while everyone else falls flat on their faces to bow down to this, there's just three people standing there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Remember these guys? They refused. They weren't ashamed of the fact that they were Jews. They weren't going to compromise. They never hid their identity. And as a result of standing, they saw God do the miraculous in their midst. They saw God do amazing and awesome things that would not have happened if they had not have stood. Mordecai here is missing an opportunity to see God work in an amazing, miraculous, supernatural way. He's protecting his own hide. He's risking nothing for the name of the Lord. Daniel and his friends put it all on the line because of what they valued, and God delivered them. Mordecai put nothing on the line because of comfort and safety and what he valued. But get this, God delivered him anyway. That's the shocking turn, right? God delivered him anyway. Why? Because God is forever faithful in the face of our failures. And God's going to bring about his plan no matter what. God delivered him. But here's the thing, I'd rather be Daniel and die a martyr's death than be Mordecai and be filled with shame. I don't picture at all Daniel doing what Mordecai did. The scriptures tell us at the beginning of chapter 4, when this death order was issued, when Mordecai learned, this is the first verse of chapter 4, learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, you guys know enough of the Old Testament. Let me ask you this question. When Daniel went up into his upper room and he opened the windows of his room after the order had been issued that no one should pray to anyone other than the king, Darius at that point. And Daniel got down on his knees and faced towards Jerusalem and he prayed very obviously, very publicly. And people saw him because they were setting him up. And they went back to the king and they said, Daniel is disobeying you. And they went and got Daniel and brought him before the king and issued the death sentence. You're going to be thrown into the lion's den. Here's the question. Did Daniel tear his garments and weep bitter tears over the fact that he had been issued a death sentence? Did he? Did he mourn in sackcloth and ashes? No, he did not. Because he wasn't at all ashamed of who he was as a Jew, but more importantly, as a worshiper of Yahweh, his God. Well, I'd much rather go to the lion's den. Be Daniel, be holding my head up because God was faithful, than to be Mordecai knowing that you had brought all of this death and destruction on your very own people, weeping bitter tears because he had hidden the fact that he was a Jew and told Esther to do the same. It's sad, really. I wrote down this verse, Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You could say the words, if I asked you to repeat them right now, you'd repeat them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You'd repeat them. But I wonder about tomorrow morning when you're back at work. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I wonder about in your home. Maybe there are some people that you live with that they don't love the Lord, or maybe they're in your extended family and you got some time coming up with them in the next few days or weeks. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Would you say it then? Would it be flowing out from you, or would you be a little bit more like Mordecai, kind of hiding that? Esther, don't tell them you're a Jew. Let's just keep everything easy and comfortable, and it's a failure. In fact, Mordecai did reveal he was a Jew to Haman, but not with the right motive. For the most part, he had hidden that. Just like most of the time, we hide it. I wonder if in your workplace, people actually know that you're a believer. Do they have some idea that you love Jesus? That you're not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news, the message of Jesus Christ that has purchased your pardon, forgiven your sins, and given you the hope of eternity, and poured out such blessing in this life that you can't contain it. People know that about you? You see, the questions I have for Mordecai, they're heavy. They strike me. And so God pressed him about this concealing of his identity. The third question I have for Mordecai relates to Haman. Why did he not bow to Haman? Why did he refuse that? Look at chapter 3, the first four verses here. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down. Notice, how many of the king's servants bowed down at the gate? All of them did. All of them. They bowed down and paid homage not worship, but homage or respect to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Notice, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commands? Why are you breaking the law? It's such an easy thing to show him respect. Why are you doing this? And when they spoke to him, day after day, this went on. Day after day, they kept speaking to him. Listen, Mordecai, just bow down. Just show him some respect. And he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Listen, not so much because he didn't bow down, but because he was a Jew who didn't bow down. And that's important. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So the question I have for Haman here is, why didn't you bow? Was his refusal justified on the basis of Scripture? Herodotus was an ancient historian, and he said that bowing down to government officials was standard protocol in the Persian court, and that it was not an act of worship, but merely of respect. We talked about this a little bit last week, that and we've seen this a little bit with the royal tour, but if a government official comes, we would show them respect as Canadians. And if someone from royalty came in, we would be taught a certain protocol with how we should respect and honor the person that's in front of us. You don't speak to them unless you're spoken to. You don't extend the hand until they extend the hand. Women should curtsy in front of. And listen, that's proper respect, and we should give that to whom it's due. And Mordecai is not doing that here. And there was no grounds for it. There's nothing here that would constitute a violation of the word of God at all. And Mordecai got called out on it. He should have bowed, except for his very personal hatred. This is again not the same as Daniel 3 with Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Mordecai was simply being bullheaded. He told them that he was a Jew because he knew Haman was an Agagite or an Amalekite, an arch enemy of the Jews. Jot down a couple of references here that you can read later just to see the history here. But Exodus chapter 17 is where they first see the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15, there's another incident where they didn't fully obey the Lord concerning the Amalekites. And that resulted in King Saul's lack, resulted in the situation that Mordecai found himself in that day. This animosity that existed between peoples was deeply inbred. Amalekite and Jew did not get along. It's the kind of thing that we see a lot today, by the way, in our history. I think back to Rwanda. Hutus and Tutsis are not happy with one another and don't get along. There's inbred, long-standing hatreds between people groups. Many of us here are old enough to remember the Balkan War. And the deep hatred that existed between Croatians and Serbians, still hearing about that today as court cases go through the world court. Many of us here in some very personal experience with the hatreds that existed between Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland. Or how about on our own continent, the hatreds that exist between French and English in our own country, or between blacks and whites in the United States. I don't understand it. You get it? How peoples can just so hate each other. And that's the animosity that we have here between the Jews and the Amalekites, now being played out with just two men, Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai was stirring it up, never thinking it would go as badly as it did. Haman cooks up this plot, manipulates the king to issue the extermination order. And then we see this very regretful and broken Mordecai in chapter 4. I just lack compassion for him. He brought this on himself. He brought this on his own people. He's seeing the result of his own impetuous act. He's being entirely self-centered here in everything with regard to this interaction with Haman. It's not a greater fight that he has going on here. This is about him and his own feelings. He's entirely self-centered at this point instead of others-centered, the very value that we see in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said this, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve. Jesus said we're supposed to love our enemies. Do good to those who persecute us. And Mordecai didn't play that out at all. And then he puts, this is the part too, like, as if I already didn't like him. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. And notice this. Command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Command her. In other words, Esther, you cannot believe the mess I got myself into. You cannot believe everyone is going to die. Everyone. You got to get me out of it. This young woman who has become queen of the empire with all of the regulations that go around that, knowing that she just can't go into the king, that he has all of the power and authority. Esther, you got to get me out of the mess that I got myself into and I got all of us into. He's such a charmer, this Mordecai. Verse 13, well, verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. This is about not being able to go into the king. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Don't think you're getting away with this, Esther. You're in as deep as we are. Even though you've concealed the fact that you're a Jew, listen, they're going to find out. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you will not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." I don't know if these are words of desperation or manipulation. I don't like them. He's still attempting to control the situation, to save his own hide, to spare his people from the consequence of his rash actions. The phrase, and who knows whether you have come to the throne for a time like this? Well, I know who knows. God knows. The Lord knows all of these things, and God is behind it, being faithful towards this one who has failed so miserably. Now, if I'm being charitable to Mordecai, and I'd like to be a little bit, would you like to be a little bit charitable towards this guy? Because I'm not a fan of his. I'm not joining his fan page. All right? But maybe here in verse 14, I see a little bit of a hint that he understands that God will still deliver his people. Maybe. Though God's not specifically mentioned, I want to give him a little bit. That maybe he understands the chesed of God, the covenant faithfulness, the steadfast love that God has for his people. Maybe in his mind he thinks he's taking a stand against this long-standing enemy of the people of God. Maybe he thinks he's vindicating Saul's sin in some way. I may sit here thinking that it wasn't the right choice and that it was certainly inconsistent. At one point, you tell Esther not to declare herself a Jew. Then at another point, you're telling some other people so that it'll kind of dig into Haman. At best, he's inconsistent. But again, I identify with Mordecai. And what comforts me is seeing the evidences of God's grace in his life. That despite the failures, God's still at work here.
in Mordecai and through Mordecai. Back to chapter 2. Remember this plot. Now, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Verse 21, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now listen, that's a great little story, and it's evidence that God was working with Mordecai to set him up for what would be the future salvation of the people. This story becomes so critical in God's plan to rescue his people. And so I kind of look at this and go, well, I'm so grateful that God's grace is in evidence in Mordecai's life despite his failure. How many people are grateful for the evidences of grace in your life despite your failures? I mean, I'm so grateful for that. God continued to use him. And secondly, I wrote this down. God abundantly blessed him. And I want you to go all the way to the end of the book in chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and all the coastlands of the sea and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. I just love this line, for he sought the welfare of his people. Right after he got them all under a death order. That's crazy. And he spoke peace to all of his people. And man, it would not be inappropriate to write beside that verse at the very end of Esther, just write the word grace. That's grace. God's unearned and undeserved favor. This is a blessing that comes not from obedience, but because of grace. And we often speak about that. That blessing follows obedience. And it's true, it does. But sometimes God's blessing follows disobedience too. We know the dual truths that rain falls on the just and the unjust, correct? We understand this, that people who love Jesus go through hard times as much as people who don't love Jesus. Do we all get that? Say, yes, we get it. Yeah. You get it, all right. And then we also understand this truth. It's a question that Jeremiah asked. Why, in fact, do the wicked prosper? I mean, people who repudiate God and people that scorn him and speak evil against him and people who throw themselves into sinful lifestyles, and we look at them. Some of them live in your neighborhoods and some of them are in your families, and they prosper and seem to have so much going for them. And the question, why do the wicked prosper, is answered simply because God is such a gracious and good God who pours out his common grace on the entire world. And we always have to be so careful as the followers of Jesus Christ not to look at blessing and say that it's automatically the result of obedience. Sometimes blessing is simply the result of God's grace. I would argue that most of the time, it's the result of God's grace. You see, God blessed Mordecai for the sake of his own glory. Not for Mordecai's sake. God blessed Mordecai for the preservation of his people. Not for Mordecai's preservation. God blessed Mordecai for God's purposes in the world. Not Mordecai's purposes. God blesses obedience. And sometimes God blesses in spite of disobedience. So important for us to get this, lest we think too highly of ourselves at any time, lest we look at the things that God has given us and think, this is the result of obedience. I got this because I was faithful. Let's not think too highly of ourselves. God doesn't bless us for our own sake or for anything we've done. It's by grace and for his sake and his purposes. And we are blessed to bless. We are given so that we might give. We're here to steward the things that we have and who we are. We're here for his purpose and not our own. We deserve nothing that we have been given. It's not mine. It's all his. Amen. All his. And all for his glory. That's Mordecai. Do you have a bit of a different picture of him now than maybe you had before? Here's the second character we want to look at, Esther. Esther's crisis was that of love and identity. This was her failure. We meet Hadassah in chapter 2. We read these verses already. She certainly seems somewhat heroic. And there's at least one member of my family who was really hoping that I would preach a girl power kind of sermon at this point. But there is no girl power here. There's only God's power. Amen. And there are certainly some awesome women in the scriptures. And I would count Esther among them. But as we look at her life, we see that if there was anything heroic in what she did, it really came out of a deep personal brokenness in her life. She is at best a reluctant hero. One of the things that we're learning in biblical soul care as we bring this into our church and it becomes the means in which we disciple and care for one another and mentor one another and counsel one another. One of the things that we're learning in that is that everyone has a story. You all have a story. That story is important. It's the backstory to who you are today and how you react to things and how situations and circumstances affect you. Your backstory is important. Esther's backstory is important. Here's what we know about her from the scriptures. She's an orphan. She likely lost her parents fairly early in her childhood because the text tells us that she was actually raised by Mordecai. I can't imagine what that is like. Maybe some of you here in this room have experienced that. And those who I have known who have grown up as orphans without their parents have expressed that that's a devastating circumstance to live through. She was raised by a man who we've seen was pretty much for his own comfort and security. She was completely compliant with his wishes even after she became the queen, which is very curious, that she still followed the things that Mordecai was telling her to do. And even this unusual request that he made of her to hide her identity as a Jew, she was given no choice in verse 8 of chapter 2, where she was made part of the royal harem and would be picked out from among perhaps hundreds of women. I can't imagine the brokenness and devastation that came as a result of that, as she, a Jew, told to hide her essential identity as a person and then made part of a harem, a pagan harem, where she would eventually, perhaps, if she survived the entire process, become the wife of a pagan king. Abhorrent to a Jew. We've already seen that in Ezra and Nehemiah, that mixed marriage was something that God looked down upon as a sin. And in that moment, imagine the brokenness now. Young women, just think about this. But surrendering her identity, surrendering any hope of ever marrying a nice Jewish boy and having cute little Jewish babies. And living amongst her people and raising her children. Listen, even today, inherent in the heart of women is this desire to be a wife and a mother and to nurture and care for. And she would lose all of that when she became the queen. Far from heroic, she's a broken young lady who is struggling with who loves her. Who loves me? Does anybody love me? Struggling with who she is. She took no stand as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. She was confused and alone. Her identity as a daughter, her identity as a Jew, as a wife, as a mother, all taken from her. And yet in this text, we get the slightest hint, just a little bit, of a sense that she still understood who she was in Christ. Maybe that this was the breaking point for her. And that her confidence in her God, her faithful God, was beginning to show, despite her terrible, terrible circumstances. As Amber sings, I want you to listen to this song as if Esther were singing it.
I have unanswered prayers. I have trouble I wish wasn't there. I have asked a thousand ways you would take my pain away. You would take my pain away. I am trying to understand how to walk this weary land, make straight the paths that crooked lie. Oh Lord, before these feet of mine. Oh Lord, before these feet of mine. When my world is shaking, heaven stands. When my heart is breaking, upon the earth, you healed the broken, lost, and hurt. I know you hate to see me cry. One day you will set all things right. One day you will set all things right. When my world is shaken,
because when we think about Esther and this identity crisis that she's going through, I understand that so many of us here are struggling with the same things. That we're confused about who we are. I made the point that Esther's identity as a daughter, a Jew, a wife, a mother were all taken from her. But can I ask this? If all of that were stripped away from you, whatever it is, who would you be? What is your identity pegged on here this morning?
Is your identity based on your geography, where you were born, or your people? I'm white, I'm Asian, I'm African. That's who I am. That's my identity. I'm a man, I'm a woman. My identity is based on my gender. Yes, obviously it's important. Yes, it defines a lot about who we are. It's not our identity. It's not who we are. Not in God's eyes. How about your age? We're a fairly young church. The longer I stay here, the older we get. Right? Some of us are young. Is that your identity? Does that limit you in any way? Does that define who you are? You're not going to have it forever. It can't be that. Are you having a crisis because you've reached 50 or 60 or 70? Is that the thing? It's defining who you are and limiting what you're doing today because you're finding your identity in that? It's wrong. Your physical condition. Are you able-bodied? Do you have some infirmity? Are you short? Are you tall? Are you larger or smaller? Is that your identity? Is that who you are? Is that the thing that's holding you back? How about your job? Seemingly successful? Maybe not so much. Maybe you've had 3 in the past 5 years. Is that the thing that identifies who you are? What do you do for a living? What your career is? How you spend all of those hours in the week? Listen, that's not it either. Lest you have a crisis when you lose that job or when you retire. The degree you got, the school you went to, the accomplishments. How about your marital status? Well, I'm married. Well, I'm single. Now, what about when you're not married anymore? What about if you never get married? A lot of pain in this one. It's not your identity. It's not who you are. Past decisions that you've made and the consequences of those things, the circumstances that you might be in right now, those are not you. Those are external to who you are. The number of babies that you've had or not had, is that you? Moms, is that where you're finding your identity? I have 2, I want 3, I have 4, I want 5, we want 6 or 7. Is that it? Is that the thing? Your whole thing is about the kids? What happens if the kids are taken away or when they're taken away? What about the day when, listen, your job as a parent is to launch them out into adulthood? And what about on that day when you're left in the house, just you and your husband? If you don't have your identity set, it's going to be a disaster. It's not your identity. It's not who you are. You're not first a mom. As important as that is. It's not if we lose these things, but when we lose them. Because we will lose them. All of these things are temporal. What then? Do you know in Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes through kind of a resume of his qualifications and his standing, his ethnicity, his training, his status in society. He goes through the whole thing. And then he says this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Esther's identity needed to be found in her God. Maybe we have a hint of that in chapter 4, verse 16. She takes charge of the situation. She says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And I love these words. If I perish, I perish. She's going to go to the king. She's not allowed to. He hadn't called her in for a month, further exacerbating her sense of identity crisis. And she's going to go in to him, first risk. Second risk is she's going to go and advocate for her people, identifying herself as a Jew. She's no longer going to be ashamed of the gospel. She's going to stand in front of the king and say, I'm a Jew, my people are in trouble, you're the only one who can help me. And I love the resolve. If I die, I die. There are worse things, like sitting at the gate, tearing your clothes and weeping bitter tears. That's a worse thing, filled with shame. If I die, I die. Seems to me that in that moment, maybe Esther figured out her identity. Paul said it this way in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Finish the rest. To die is gain. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. My identity is in him. Your identity is in him. I am first and foremost a sinner saved by the grace of God. I'm a child of the King. I serve him as a servant and a slave, and he lifts me up to give me an inheritance that's beyond anything any of us can ever imagine. That's who you are. You're his. When everything else is stripped away, there's nothing else. I told a story some years ago that I read in the biography of Franklin Graham, Rebel with a Cause. He, of course, founded Samaritan's Purse, a great organization that provides relief in the name of Christ around the world. And he talked about very early on in the ministry, going into the very Central African area of Rwanda, which I've referred to earlier. And in going into that area, it was after much of the massacres had happened, and they were looking to set up a field hospital. And along the way, they met a very heroic young lady who knew exactly who she was. They found her in the back of a pickup truck along a dusty road. Hundreds of thousands, of course, had been slaughtered. And as it turns out, this young girl, maybe 12 or 13 years old, her parents had been killed, her entire family in front of her. Her home had been torched, and she was naked in the back of the truck. She had nothing. Was all gone. As the men from Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham included, approached the truck, they heard this. It's a French country. And they heard her singing, oui, Jésus m'aime. Oui, Jésus m'aime. Oui, Jésus m'aime. La Bible me le dit. Everything taken away. But she knew that Jesus loved her. I hope you all know that today. No matter your circumstances, no matter what you find yourself in, that you would know that you belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are many here who are likely hurting under the weight and burden of trials and circumstances. And God, I also know that as I say that, for a lot in this room, those circumstances are never going to change. They're the result of past sins and decisions, and some of them are the result of things that are completely out of their control today. And this is the path that you've set out for them. So many trying to find their identity and their purpose in the things that they do rather than in the God that they worship.
So, God, I pray that in this moment, as we have heard your word and looked at the life of Esther and Mordecai, that we would repudiate and refuse to pursue our own comfort in anything that's temporal. That we would refuse before you and before one another to find our identity in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that deep and abiding assurance here this morning, I pray.
Join me as we sing. I have unanswered prayers.